You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning. You can take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes here. I want to begin by asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I've been thinking about that a lot, and I believe there are two parts to the answer of what it means to be a Christian. And when I say a Christian, I mean a real Christian, not just like somebody that's like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then they're not acting like a Christian. I mean a genuine Christian, an authentic Christian, somebody that could get in a time machine and go back to any period in the last 2,000 years, and others would recognize that person as also being a Christian. And so I was thinking, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I came up with two main answers. One is believe the gospel. And believing the gospel is something that's really, really fast. I mean, it might take you a long time to get to the place, but when you believe it, it's just a momentary decision. It's an act of faith in your own heart and a decision. And it might, like I said, it might take a long time to get there, but then that is your starting point. And then the second part of what it means to be a Christian is following Jesus. So believe the gospel and follow Jesus. And so what I'd like to do between today and next week is look at those two parts of what it means to be a Christian. And so today I'm going to focus just on the gospel itself, believing the gospel, believing the message of salvation. And These two components are really important, because if we miss one of them, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. So, for example, if you follow Jesus, but you don't believe the gospel message, you're just a moralist. You're just somebody who's like really well-behaved and trying to earn salvation. And that's just, first of all, that's going to burn you out. Because no one has infinite moral reserve and grit, okay? Like, we're all limited here. But also, you're gonna make Christianity look terrible to other people, because you're going to reduce it to just like a set of rules, and you're gonna follow them religiously, and people are gonna be like, oof, that doesn't look very attractive to me. I think of the analogy of debt. College debt is in the news right now, because the government has just reduced it by $10,000 per person. But just imagine for a moment that you have a huge amount of debt, and let's say you owed, and maybe it's for a house, maybe it's for a car, I don't know, whatever. You owe a huge amount of debt, and it's so much that no matter how much you work, you can't ever pay it off. Like, it just keeps it grows faster than how much you can pay it. That's like following Jesus without believing in the gospel. You're doing all the right things, but like, you don't have that like initial wiping the slate clean, forgiveness, born again experience. You're just trying to make up for lost time. It's just not going to work. You really need both. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The simple fact is, doing good things doesn't make the bad things you've done go away. It's just not how it works. It doesn't work that way in any arena of life, certainly not in a legal context. If you rob a bank and you get caught and you go to court and you stand before the judge and you say to the judge, "Well, Judge, Your Honor, I'm a really good person. You know, this was a bad day." It's not like the judge is going to say, "Oh, well, yeah, I mean, we'll just grade this thing on a curve and we'll take the average behavior of your life and we'll just work it that way." You could say to the judge, "Well, you know, I've given blood, you know, so yeah, I robbed a bank, but I have given blood, and I give to charity occasionally, and you know, I volunteer at a homeless shelter. You can't put me in jail." What would the judge say? You do the crime, you do the time, right? As simple as that. Pointing out that other people are worse also doesn't work, right? So, like, you say, well, at least I'm not raping people or murdering people. Like, that doesn't have an effect on your guilt before the judge, does it? So just following Jesus isn't good enough. You have to believe in the gospel. You have to have this windfall experience where God just lavishes forgiveness on you so that you have a starting point to work with. Otherwise, you're just standing before the judge saying, you know, I've done all these good things. And the judge is like, yeah, but you also did these other bad things. And the good things don't make the bad things go away. You know what makes them go away? Forgiveness, true forgiveness from the creator of the universe. That is what we're looking for. And that's what happens when we believe in the gospel. But then the opposite is also true. I mentioned if you don't believe in the gospel, but you just follow Jesus, just like a set of moral principles, it's bad. But the other side is bad too. If you believe the gospel, but you don't follow Jesus. In this case, you adopt a mindset that says, all we have to do is believe. Just believe, that's it. You don't need to do anything. And it says, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 as our main text, so we'll go to some other places, but we'll stay here mostly. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So I think this two-verse section here covers the scenario where you believe in the gospel, but you believe in vain. Okay, this is somebody who believes, but then they don't hold fast. They don't live in accordance with the gospel they believe. And that is problematic because it says in verse 2 that in that case you believed in vain. So you need to do both. And so what I want to look at with you today is just the gospel side of things, and then next week, following Jesus. Okay? Sound like a plan? So it says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is a big word, the word gospel here. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is why the gospel is so important. If I was the enemy of Christianity, I would go after the gospel. If I wanted to take Christianity down, I think the easiest way to do it would be just to poison it or distort it or twist that gospel message somehow so that Christians would not be believing in the true gospel, confuse people about the gospel. I think of military planes when they're in a fight with other planes, with other jets, right? They have that missile coming in, that heat sinking missile, and it is coming at them. And what do? They release all these flares out the back of their jet to confuse the missile, right? So if I was the enemy of Christianity, I would be like, we need to shoot off some flares, like lots of flares everywhere. We need false religions. We need partial Christian religions. We need as much, and we need total like unbelievers. We need as much flares and confusion to confuse people as possible so that they don't believe the gospel and be saved. I mean, I'm not the enemy of Christianity, but if I were, that's what I would do, okay? And it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it means it's like hard to see, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I'm taking this phrase, God of this world, as a reference to the devil. And so does the translator, hence the lowercase g, right? So the God of this world is actively seeking to, now if we switch analogies from throwing out a bunch of flares all over the place, we'll do the opposite. We'll cover people's eyes. We'll blind people so that if they're blind, they can't see where they're going. They won't find the straight and narrow path. They won't find the way to salvation. So, I believe this is something that's not just done a long time ago, and we're still feeling the effects of it. I believe that in our own generation, in this very time, Satan is actively working in our country, in our state, in our county, in our towns to do this. And I believe there's an incredible amount of blinding going on, because I feel it myself. Don't you feel it? Like, don't you feel like sometimes that you're so overwhelmed, or you're so confused, or you're so disappointed by, especially when Christian leaders fail, that you're like, man, I can't even see the light of the gospel anymore. I feel like it's so dark. Or what about Luke 8:12, another verse that talks about this? Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So in this case, the seed in the parable, the seed is that message, that gospel message about Jesus and the kingdom. That's the seed. And what happens is there are all these different kinds of soils, right? You've got the rocks, you've got the thorns, you've got the path. Of course, then there's the good soil. And this is talking about the ones on the path. The seed falls on the path, and the birds just come down and gobble it up. I had a squirrel on my bird feeder yesterday. That drives me nuts. I don't know. What about you? Anybody have a problem with squirrels? Bird feeder is there for the birds, right? But yeah, sometimes the squirrel comes in and gobbles it all up. And I went to the window and I shouted, and the squirrel, you know, it ran away and knocked a whole bunch of seeds out of the bird feeder. That happens. But that's more of a suburban analogy. This is more of a farming, agricultural analogy that Jesus is telling here. But these birds, they come in, they gobble up the seeds, right? They gobble up the seeds so that they don't believe and be saved. Wow. So the gospel has been and will always be under attack. It's the lightning rod. It's the first place of attack for the devil. So what is the gospel? Summarized into three statements: Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again. It's a simple message. A child can understand it, but it's profound. Profound and deep enough that theologians work at it for century after century, and we're still like trying to figure things out, right? So let's look at the first point there. Christ died. Well, of course, everyone dies, right? So it's not that amazing that Christ died. What's amazing about it is that he died for your sins. That's why it's significant. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You know, sin is not a popular topic. We did a series on sin a little while ago, and it was awkward as a teacher, I'll be honest. Like, hey, let's do a series on sin. You know, but it's something that we do need to talk about. And it was funny because we had a couple of visitors in, and the Sunday I was up to preach, it was called Sexual Sin. And I was thinking, oh boy, here we go, you know. But, you know, sometimes you got to go there. You got to talk about these things. And in our culture today, it's less and less common to even know what sin means at all. It's just like, well, what does that even mean? That's a weird religious word. What does sin mean? Sin means doing something God says is wrong. It's not doing something necessarily your boss says is wrong or your parents say is wrong, but it's something that God says is wrong. And another word for it that I think might communicate with people is it's not one-to-one equivalent, but it's helpful. It's the word dysfunction. Sin introduces dysfunction into your life and into the lives of others. That's not the only thing it does, but it certainly does cause a barrier between you and God. That's what it does primarily. And a lot of times between you and other people, or between you and yourself, where you feel guilty and you feel like you get down on yourself, right? And so I'm sharing this message with you today for really two reasons. One, because I want you to know the gospel message, and if you don't already know it. But then also, as Christians, if you are already confessing as a Christian and you've already made this decision for yourself, this is our message to share with others. So it's really helpful to think through to yourself, how can I talk to somebody about sin? How can I talk to somebody about the first part of the gospel, Christ died for your sins, if they don't know what sin is? If that's a foreign concept to them. So maybe talking about dysfunction, or you could just use examples. You could say, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever lusted after someone you're not married to, right? I mean, you could list a whole bunch of different sins off, and people understand. Have you ever been prideful or jealous or mean? And so the idea is that Jesus stands as God's representative and as humanity's representative. Wow, that's really something, isn't it? So Adam was the first human being, and he represents all of humanity. And so when he sinned, all of humanity fell into the state that we're in. And Christ is the second Adam, and he stands in for humanity, and he represents humanity to God, and his death redeems all of humanity. You can read about that in Romans chapter 5. It has this beautiful parallel between Adam and Christ and how Adam messed everything up and how Christ makes healing possible. So this is God's supreme expression of love to us. It says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is just an incredibly powerful truth if it really sinks into your soul. If you really believe that you're a sinner who needs salvation, this is good news. If you don't, if you think you're pretty good, and, you know, really eternal life wouldn't be the same without you there, then this is just sort of like, whatever. That's nice. But if you really understand that you need help, that you can't make the bad things you've done go away on your own because even what you use to clean yourself with is contaminated, right? Then you're like, wow, this is really good news. And this is why, like, so many Christian songs major on this one this one concept, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to brainstorm with you a little bit on each of the three components of the gospel. How does it get distorted? How does it get twisted? And the only one in the room who knows where I'm going with this with absolute certainty is Lydia Lupe, because I preached the same message in her city of Kinshasa. So you just have to keep it to yourself and don't give it all away here. But how does the truth of Jesus dying for our sins get distorted? How does the devil pervert this truth? How does Satan snatch it out of our hearts or confuse people with it? It says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the distortion. This is the lie. This is the perversion. Actually, Tom was there too. So Tom, if he was paying attention, also knows what I'm about to say. Sorry, Tom. Tom heard all twice. Oh, my goodness. So what is the distortion? The distortion is because Jesus died for your sins, you can go on sinning. That's the distortion. It says in verse 2 here, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This expression here, by no means, is a fairly obscure Greek phrase that even New Testament, people that read New Testament Greek struggle with because it's kind of like a classical phrase. I'm getting too nerdy, sorry. Let me show you how other translations do it. It's an optative for the Greek nerds in the room. All right. So the ESV says, by no means. The BBE means, or says, in no way. The CSB says, absolutely not. I like that one. That was pretty good, huh? The King James Version, God forbid. I should have said that with a British accent. I'm sorry. The NASB 95, may it never be. The NASB 20, far from it. The NJB, out of the question. Out of the question. It sounds more British, like, out of the question. How could you? How could you, my dear man? New King James Version, certainly not. NLT, of course not. What are you, an idiot? That's sort of like the more American version there, right? And then the FNV, this kind of thinking takes us nowhere. That's the First Nations Version. It's a new translation for First Nations people. So you get the point. Don't even go there. Absolutely not. Certainly not. That's going to get you nowhere. Don't do it. Don't think that because Jesus died for your sins, you could just go, la-di-da-di-da, I could sin all I want. He already paid the penalty. The Bible specifically calls this out, but yet the devil whispers to us, you can sin. Just ask for forgiveness later. It's no big deal. You can lie. You can steal. I want to share with you a couple of chilling examples of this mindset. The first is from George Sodini, who says, maybe soon I will see God and Jesus. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin, so how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God beginning yesterday because soon I will see them. And shortly after writing this, he went into a fitness club, turned out the lights, and fired his guns 36 times, shooting 13 people. Three of them died. This was back in 2009. That messes with me. That seriously messes with me, that somebody could have this theology and that this theology would, I don't know if I would say enable or go alongside with this kind of behavior. That was in 2009. Here's another one. To my brothers in Christ of all races, be strong. Although Satan will attempt to corrupt your soul with the sin and perversion he spews, remember that you are secure in Christ. Know that you are saved in Christ, and nothing, not death, nor torture, nor sin, can steal your soul away from God. That was John Ernest before he entered into a synagogue in California and killed one and injured three, including an 8-year-old girl. Then his gun jammed and he ran away, and the police caught him. He believes that sin cannot steal you away from God. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 22, there's going to be a lot of these knuckleheads on the last day. I mean, these are extreme examples, obviously. Most people that believe this way are not going to go and shoot up, you know, a fitness club, an LA Fitness, or a synagogue. But there are going to be a lot of people, Jesus says, on the last day that are going to say to him, Lord, and he's going to be like, what? It says in Matthew 7, 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus did not die so you could continue in sin. That's not why he died. He died to free you from sin. Not just to forgive, but to free, both. You don't want to be freed but not forgiven. You don't want to be forgiven but not freed. But he died to cover sin. And yet the devil whispers to us, nah, so it's no big deal. We got to say to the devil no. We got to say to whatever that is, that impulse within us, we got to say no. I will not fall for this deception. Let's go to point number two. Christ rose. Now, there are other people that rose from the dead in the Bible, right? There are other people that rose from the dead. You can think of Lazarus. Who else? There was a girl that Jesus raised from the dead. If you remember, he said to her, the parents, she's not dead, she's sleeping or something like that. And they laughed at him. And I think Peter did something similar with a little girl. And there was a boy in the time of Elijah, right, that he put like the staff on his, I don't remember the whole thing. But, you know, there are people that were raised from the dead. But with Jesus, this is a whole nother level. Jesus is not just resuscitated. He's not just healed and brought back to life. Jesus is given a resurrection existence where he's never going to die again. So that's kind of like a superpowered resurrection that serves as an example of our resurrection. We read about it in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read this whole section again because you're already there in your Bibles and I want to take a look at it. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we have to continue believing in the gospel. We have to continue and hold fast. And we are in the process of being saved the whole time we are a Christian. Verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This whole section here from verse 5 onwards is a list of appearances. These are sort of like a list of witnesses in a court of law, similar kind of idea. Like Cephas saw him, that's like his super, if you know him really well and you grew up with him name, as opposed to like his church name, which is Peter, right? So like if you go way back with Cephas, like that's what you'd call him. So I mean, this is like very, very close to the original time of when the events happened. This is not a later list. This is a very early list, goes very back, back very early. And then it also mentions who else? The 12, the 12 in verse 5. And then you've got this list of 500 brothers at one time. And then you have James. James wasn't even a believer. He was just Jesus' kind of skeptical brother. Like, yeah, Jesus, why don't you go to the feast? There's like this funny little conversation in the Gospel of John. You don't get in the other three. And Jesus' brothers are like, so you're the Messiah, huh? Why don't you go to the feast and prove it? And Jesus is like, no, and then he's like, yes, and he eventually goes to the feast. So James wasn't even a believer until his dead brother appeared to him alive. That'll get my attention. You know how siblings are. You're going to be that when you grow up. You can't even do your homework. How are you going to be a rocket scientist, okay? Right? You know, we're like that, siblings. And yet, Jesus' skeptical brother, James, after he saw him alive, he's like, all right, I believe. And he became a major leader in the early church, and was even executed for his faith. He was martyred for the faith. Then you have Paul. Paul himself got to see Jesus after he died. So Jesus rose from the dead. What does it mean, though? What's the purpose, the theological content of his resurrection? It says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I believe that by raising Jesus from the dead, God said to everyone for all time, Jesus is Lord. I believe that that's the one mark, and there's a verse in Acts chapter 2 that says this too, that God made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That through the resurrection, God has put his seal of approval on this one person and said, he's not just another guy. He's the guy. He's the resurrected one. He's the Messiah. He is Lord. And what does Lord mean? Lord means that he's the one that God has given authority to. We don't really have this much in America, this idea of Lord, right? I don't know of anybody that goes around being called Lord. Do you? Some of you have like that one friend's like, thou shalt address me as Lord when you're in my house, you know, or lady or something. Gail's got a friend like that, apparently. That's great, Gail. No, I don't think we do, but it's the idea of somebody that has authority. And so I asked myself the question, well, how does this truth get distorted? How does the resurrection proving Jesus is Lord, how does that get distorted? Well, I think it's pretty easy to see one way, and that is that people will say, a lot of Christians, in fact, will say that because Jesus rose from the dead, he's God. That's the conclusion they'll come to. And but this confuses Lord and God. This confuses these two words. Abraham, in Genesis 18:12, we won't go there, but Abraham was called Lord. Is Abraham God? No. In Numbers 11:28, somebody called Moses Lord. Does anybody think Moses is God? I mean, anyone out of all 8 billion of us on the planet? No, not one of us thinks Moses was God or is God. King David was called Lord all the time. For example, in 1 Samuel 25, 24, he's called Lord. My Lord, my Lord, my Lord. No. Does anybody think David's God? Definitely not, right? I mean, David was seriously flawed. I mean, he's great and terrible and then great again, right? But he's definitely not God. So a Lord is someone with authority. It's a ruler. Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is not God. Jesus died for our sins. God can't die. I'm sure if God could die, he would die for our sins. I'm sure he would. I mean, he loves us so much. But the thing about being in charge of like every last atom and quark and electron in the universe is that if you die, kind of like everything goes, you know? So I'm glad God didn't die. It says actually very clearly in Scripture in 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is immortal, which means you can't die. But I'm so thankful that Jesus died for our sins. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving him to be the Lord. Lord of what? Lord of the world. That's what the idea of Messiah is, that he is the anointed one to rule over the world. All right, let's get to the last point. Some more truth for us, a third part of the good news. Gospel, by the way, means good news, right? So Christ died for our sins. Christ rose from the dead, proving him to be the Messiah, and Christ is coming again. Hallelujah. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 again in verse 22. We read, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." So why is Christ coming again? Christ is coming again so that he will rule the world. Christ is coming again to establish God's kingdom, to make everything wrong with the world right, to heal our world, to restore it back to paradise, so that what God originally planned and designed and created in the beginning, he will get in the end. And that's what you see in the Bible. You read the first two chapters of the Bible, you read the last two chapters of the Bible, and they line right up, including the tree of life and paradise and God dwelling with people on a perfect world. All these things are there right in the beginning and right in the end. And that's what Jesus is coming back to initiate, that process of regeneration. So how does this truth, how does this magnificent truth get distorted? Well, you probably already know where I'm going to go with this. It's the idea that, well, you just go to heaven when you die. That distorts this aspect of the gospel message. Instead of Christ coming to fix our world, we go to heaven to be with Christ. Those are two different things. You know that, right? I mean, if Jesus is here on our world, fixing it, doing stuff, ruling, and you're in heaven, that's weird, right? Like, what are you doing in heaven? Jesus is no longer in heaven, and you're up there like, oh, I'm glad Jesus is doing something. You know, like, that's just weird. That's not what the Bible says at all. I know that's tradition. And I know that, you know, a lot of us grew up with that, or you imbibed it watching Saturday morning cartoons, or however it got into your head. I don't know. But it's just not the Bible. What does Jesus say? He says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the heaven." No, Sean, that's not what it says. Come on. Come on. It says the earth. "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Oh, I know. Just the meek people will be on the earth. The more sophisticated people will be in heaven. No, that's not it. Jesus says in Matthew 16, this is the Lord's Prayer, one of the most well-known statements of Christ ever. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a sweet, simple definition. When Jesus Christ, or when God's kingdom comes, his will be done. That is what the kingdom is. When his kingdom comes, his will is done. Many times, not always, but many times in our world today, God's will is not done. People's will is done, right? And many times his will is done as we submit to his will, right? But our world is a mixed bag today. There's a lot of bad and there's a lot of good. In that day, his will be done on earth as it is always done in heaven. All right, so let's review. I began by asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? We looked at two main parts of that. One is believe the gospel. The other is follow Christ, right? Let's say it together. Believe the gospel, and follow Christ. We're just looking at the gospel today. I'm just looking at the content of the message. We saw that it has three components to it. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again. This is in stark contrast to the message that we hear a lot that says, you must believe that God became a man to die for you so that you will go to heaven when you die, no matter how you live. That is a false gospel message. It fails all three parts. But it sounds Christian, right? And a lot of people are thinking that way. But what we really see is that Christ died for your sins, not so that you could continue in sin, but that you could follow him. And we'll look at that next week. Christ rose from the dead, not proving he's God, but proving he's God's son, the Messiah, the second Adam, the ruler. And then Christ is coming again to bring heaven to earth, not so that when we die, we go to heaven, right? So these are maybe subtle to you, but these are big differences that I think it's good to be clear on. And once again, this is all because I believe that the gospel message, when you believe it, does something in your heart, that God reaches in and changes our hearts when we believe this message. And you know what? It is good news. It is good news that Jesus died so I don't have to die for my own sins. Because if we have to die for our own sins, we're done. Right? I mean, there's just no way. And Christ was risen from the dead. That tells me that death is not the end, that our God is the God of second chances, that there is hope beyond the grave, and that this one man in all of history is the man. He is the Messiah, the representative of the human race, the one God has pointed out. And that Christ is coming again, which means that in the end, God wins. Here. He doesn't just say, oh, well, just let the experiment roll on. Right? Let's just see what they do next. No, like eventually he's like, that's enough. And he pushes the reset button. And Jesus comes and he brings it back to paradise. Amen. So this is the gospel. It's good news. This is the message that we believe. This is the message that we want to tell others about. Depending on how much time you have with somebody, you don't necessarily want to go all like 37 minutes I just did here. But like, you know, you can say it in your own words pretty easily, right? And I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a good section for you to use if you're talking to somebody else about the gospel message, because it has his death and his resurrection in the early part, and then you get into the 20s and it has the kingdom part, which is very, very good. All right, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news that we are not stuck, but that we are worshipers of the God of hope. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet believed this message, that you would open their hearts to receive. I pray for those of us who have believed it but have wandered. We just ask that you draw us back to yourself so that we could repent and be forgiven and get back onto the narrow path leading to salvation. I pray for those who have believed and are following Christ. I pray that you would open up opportunities for us to share this with others, that we would not be like the person who found a treasure and just buried it, or received wages from you and just buried it in the ground, but that we would be the ones who would make use until you return. Until your son returns. We pray and ask for your help in this and your blessing for this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.